Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 44. So page 44 of the church Bibles, Genesis chapter 29. If you remember the story so far, Jacob has deceived his brother, or his father, into giving the blessing to him instead of his brother. His brother was planning to kill him, so he flees from his home. While he's fled from his home, God appears to him and promises him and assures him of the promises that he'd made to his father and grandfather, that they would come true for him too. And now we come to Genesis chapter 29, when Jacob finally arrives at the home of his mother's brother, Laban. So Genesis chapter 29, and reading from verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We are from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. I'm going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. We have a lot of strange words in the English language, and one of those has to be the word comeuppance. We talk about people getting their comeuppance. Apparently, the origin of the phrase has the idea of coming up in front of a judge so that we face the judgment that we deserve. But it has more the sense of natural justice than a judicial judgment. We have a saying, what goes around comes around. It has that same idea of natural justice. People get back what they've given out. Don't worry, he'll get his comeuppance. Well, in this story that we read today, Jacob gets his comeuppance because the deceiver is himself deceived. What happens to Jacob here seems to be fitting, considering the way that he has treated others. We could say to him, well, Jacob, what goes around comes around. Laban has only done to you what you did to your father. There is that sense of natural justice. But from the standpoint of faith, we see more than natural justice. We see that God is at work. God is doing something in the midst of all of this deception. Underneath all of the events at a human level, God is working to fulfill his purpose, both in Jacob and through Jacob. But let's start this morning by considering the source of Laban's deceit. Why does Laban do what he does? How can he cheat someone out of something for which they have worked 7 years? How can he mistreat his own family members in the way that he does? What is the source or the root of Laban's deceit? Well, Laban appears to be motivated by the love of money. This isn't the first time someone has turned up in Paddan Aram looking for a wife. Many years earlier, you'll remember that the servant of Abraham turned up looking for a wife for Isaac. On that occasion, Laban was the chief negotiator in agreeing his sister's marriage. And the first thing that's noted back there about Laban is that when he saw that the servant had given Rebecca a nose ring and bracelets, that he was very quick to invite him back to his father's house. Now, why does the scriptures mention that Laban saw the nose ring and the bracelets? Well, it's because the writer wants us to understand something about Laban. He's the kind of guy who takes notice of the car you drive, of the kind of phone you have, of the kind of clothes that you wear, of the kind of people that you hang out with. He's the kind of guy who takes notice of all of those things and quickly measures you up by the things that you have. Things are important to Laban. On that occasion, Abraham's servant gave costly gifts to both Laban and his mother. So when the son of Isaac turns up, it can only mean one thing. This man is looking for a wife, and Laban has two eligible daughters. Perhaps a very profitable marriage was on the cards. Now, initially, Laban extends the kind of kindness and generosity that we would expect from a family member. He takes Jacob in, he provides him with food and shelter, and Jacob repays Laban's kindness by working for him. Perhaps Laban saw a fondness growing between Jacob and Rachel when he approaches Jacob with the offer of verse 15. Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, it was customary, as it happened when Abraham's servant came many years earlier, that gifts would be given to the bride's family in exchange for the marriage. But remember that Jacob has fled Canaan in a hurry. He is left with nothing more than God's promise and his father's blessing. He has nothing to give to Laban. That's why we get the offer in verse 18. He says to Laban, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your youngest daughter, Rachel. Both men are happy with the arrangement, and we're told that those 7 years seemed like only a few days because of Jacob's love for Rachel. Now, it's only now that we see Laban's love of money. He was obviously slow at the end of the 7 years to arrange the wedding because Jacob must go to him and demand that Rachel is given to him as his wife in verse 20. Laban, however, is reluctant to see his free labor released from his contract. So he comes up with a plan. He will give Jacob Leah instead of Rachel, and then he will contract Jacob for a further 7 years of labor for Rachel. The source of Jacob's deceit was his love of money, and that love of money had corrupted his character. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You see, Laban's love for money had corrupted his character. He withholds from Jacob what is rightfully his daughter Rachel, and he forces upon him a responsibility which he had never wanted, his daughter Leah. His love for money corrupted his character because money was the decisive factor in his life. His decisions in life weren't based upon what was right or wrong or good or bad, but what was the most profitable? What would yield the greatest benefit to himself? That's why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When money is the decisive factor in life, when money determines our choices in life, when money directs the course of our lives, then money has become the God whom we worship. Jesus said, didn't he, "You cannot serve both God and money." And it's interesting that in the NIV that we read from, the word money is given a capital M. It is personified as a person. More than that, it is deified as a God. You see, when money becomes our God, our character is corrupted because we no longer think in terms of right and wrong. We think in terms of profitable and unprofitable. Now, of course, Laban can dress up his greed as normal. He says in verse 26 that it is our custom that the older daughter marries first. I'm only doing what everybody else would do. But it's an excuse for his greed. If Laban had really been concerned that his older daughter must marry first, well, then he should never agree to the arrangement in the first place. But Laban wasn't concerned about his daughter. He was only concerned about himself. His love of money had corrupted his character and distorted his values. You see, his own daughters were only a means of getting what he wanted. It doesn't seem to concern him that he gives his older daughter as a wife to a man who does not even want to marry her, or that he's deprived his younger daughter of the husband that she has waited 7 years for, or that he is placing his daughters in competition for the love of their husband. His love of money has corrupted his character and distorted his values so that his own financial gain is more important to him than the well-being of his own family. You know, Paul also wrote to Timothy about how the church was to care for widows, reminding them that the first responsibility to care for widows was the family members. And here's what he said that these family members should, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. And then he goes on to speak probably as harshly as he can about those who don't care for family members. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, someone who does not care for their own family is no follower of the Lord Jesus. You know, even Jesus, as he dies upon the cross, is concerned for his mother Mary and commits her into the care of his friend and follower, John. But when money becomes our God, and our character is corrupted, and our values are distorted, so that we are more concerned about our own financial security than about the well-being of our family, when we are more concerned about our own well-being than the well-being of our own family members, we end up where Laban ends up, able to cheat family members out of what is rightfully theirs. Jacob gets his bride, but he awakens the next morning to discover that the wrong sister is lying beside him. The deceiver has been deceived. Jacob has got his comeuppance. But listen to the irony of Jacob's accusation. He says to Laban in verse 25, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" You see, just as Jacob had used his father's blindness to deceive him, so Laban had used the darkness of the night to deceive Jacob. How plain Laban's sin is to Jacob, and yet how blind Jacob is to his own wrongdoing. It's interesting how many sayings we have about that kind of thing. We talk about the pot calling the kettle black. We offer the warning that people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. It's so easy to see the wrongs of other people and yet remain ignorant of our own. You remember the words of Jesus. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now Jacob can spot the speck in Laban's eye, Laban's deception, much easier than he can see the log in his own eye, his deception of his aging and blind father. But isn't that the case with each one of us? Listen to any football manager after a match. They can see the penalties that their team deserved, how goals should have been allowed that were ruled offside, but they never see anything that their players did wrong, or they never think that the referee was biased towards their team. They only see the wrongs done towards them, and we are just the same. That's what is so ironic about Jacob's accusation. He's upset that Laban has deceived him, but he's only getting his comeuppance, what he deserved for his own deceit. You'll remember that after King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, that the prophet Nathan came to him with a test case he wanted David to pass judgment upon. There was a poor man who owned one lamb. It was loved by him. In fact, Nathan said it was like a daughter to him. But a rich man who had many sheep and cattle had a visitor call, and instead of killing one of his own animals for the meal, he took the one lamb belonging to the poor man. David is filled with anger and outrage. He screams out that the man who did this deserves to die, only to hear Nathan respond, "You are the man." Like Jacob, David could spot the speck in someone else's eye and yet remain completely blind to the plank that was in his own. And we are the same, and the reason lies in the deceitfulness of our hearts. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" You see, we're so easily deceived by our own hearts. We can justify our own wrongdoing, but we can't ever understand the wrongdoing of another person. We explain why we behaved the way that we did, but we can never accept the wrong behavior of another person. Our hearts deceive us. We tell ourselves what we want to be true rather than accept what God says to be true. But the fact that we recognize a sin in others that we will not recognize in ourselves simply reveals the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jacob has no problem spotting Laban's deceitfulness. He can put his finger on Laban's wrongdoing. There's such irony in his accusation. But the truth is, he's going to have to face up to his own wrongdoing. In that passage in Jeremiah 17, God actually answers the question that Jeremiah asks. God responds, "I, the Lord, search the heart and mind." He knows what's going on in our hearts, even when we don't understand it ourselves. He understands the process of our thinking, even when we do not. Our hearts might deceive us, but they cannot deceive the one before whom all things are laid bare. Jacob wasn't just getting his comeuppance. This wasn't just natural justice. What goes around comes around. Beneath Laban's deceitful actions was the hand of a God who was disciplining his child. And there was purpose in God's discipline. Now, we read of God's discipline most clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read from verses 7 to 11. This is what it says. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Now we see, first of all, that God allows hardship. God's purpose is not simply for us to have a hardship-free life. God's purpose is not that we enjoy a financially secure, happy, healthy, long life. If that were the case, well, we should never face any hardship. But God's purpose is bigger than that. God brought Jacob here to Paddan Aram for this very purpose. God brought Jacob here that he might discover what it is like to be deceived by those he should have been able to trust. And every hardship that we face in life, God allows in our lives, and there is purpose in God's discipline. We're reminded too that God disciplines us out of love for us. It was out of love for Jacob that Rebekah had come up with the plan to send Jacob to Laban. She knew that Esau wanted to kill him, and she wanted to spare him. Now, if she had known what Laban was going to do, she probably wouldn't have sent him to her brother Laban. But there was another who planned for Jacob to go to Laban. And it was out of love that he brought him to Laban's. And he brought him to Laban's knowing exactly what Laban would do to him. That he would deceive Jacob and treat him badly. And yet God is also acting in love when he brings Jacob here. You see, God's goal was not just that Jacob's life would be spared. God's goal was that Jacob's heart would be changed. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that he might produce a harvest of righteousness in Jacob. And that's why God in love allows hardship in each of our lives. The difficulties that you face in life are not the actions of a vindictive God who wants you to pay for the wrongs that you've done in life. the difficulties that you face in life are allowed by God so that they will produce a harvest of righteousness in you, that your heart might be changed and transformed to be more like that perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Hardships reveal our priorities in life, what is important to us, our love of money or our love of God, our concern for our own well-being or our concern for the well-being of our family and others, our desire to live in obedience to God or our desire just to get what we want out of life. Hardships reveal what has become important to us and invite us to turn away from our own sinfulness and selfishness to the God who in love disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. There is purpose in God's discipline. God loves us. God desires what is best for us. And yet that is often not what we think is best for us. Like Jacob, we must learn to trust that God is with us, not just when everything is going well, but when we are in the midst of great hardship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who promises to be with your people. And we pray that you would help us not to conclude that you are with us when things are going well and that you have deserted us when things are difficult, but that rather we would have a confidence that you promise to be with us, not because of anything good in us, but because of what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. Father, we thank you that you promise to be with us both through those good times and through those difficult times. And we pray for those who are going through the midst of hardship at this present time, that you would draw near, that you would assure them of your presence, and that you would assure them that there is purpose in what is going on in their lives. Father, we pray for each of us that you would help us to continually turn away from our own sinfulness and selfishness and turn to you confident that it is in love that you discipline us for our good, that you might produce in us a harvest of righteousness, that we may share in your holiness. Father, we pray that in the midst of hardship, we would desire something more than just that hardship to be removed, but that we would desire that your purposes in the midst of our hardship would be fulfilled. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who look to you in faith and confidence and trust during difficult days. We pray that you would help us to see our own sinfulness and to turn from it. And Father, we thank you that because of the Lord Jesus, we can be accepted as pure and holy and right, not because of anything in us, but because of him, and that all that he has achieved for us through his death upon the cross. And we ask this in his name.